You take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 51. We're going to continue looking into Psalm 51 this week and next week. We live in a time unlike any other in many respects. We live in a time where the scientific community, because of information technology, has made discoveries and has come to learn things that were absolute mysteries to mankind for millennia. We have more access to information today than ever before in the history of the world. You have more access to information in your phone today than what would have existed in the Library of Congress just 50 years ago. You have more access to information that is available in every different form that we can think of today. And that leads to discovery of information and knowledge that has us wondering about whether or not God even exists. In fact, there are many today, and it doesn't just exist today, but we just have to go back a ways to Friedrich Nietzsche and the idea that God is dead. And Time magazine running a full-page article at that time saying God is dead. But even more so today, we would say in our world that there's no need of God. There's no need for him. We've discovered everything we need to know about the universe, about its origin. Sure, there are questions out there, but one thing we know for sure is that God didn't do it. And in an increased time of atheism, in an increased time of walking away from God, I find that there is this amazing convergence of a contradictory movement within our culture that fascinates me. And it is this movement towards spirituality. So while on the one hand we are denying the existence of God, and while on the one hand we are saying we have all of our answers found in science, on the other hand, we have this amazing movement amongst people moving toward a search for the spiritual. And those two things seem incongruent to me. But I think that what's going on is two things. I think, number one, what we can see in this movement towards spirituality is something that the Bible talks about in Ecclesiastes, where it says that the Lord has put eternity into the hearts of his people, into the hearts of mankind. There is something within us that understands that there is life eternal. There is something that in us that understands that there's something beyond us. I don't want you to do this right now. Maybe you can make a note, think about this later. But try for a moment to imagine yourself not existing. Try for just a moment imagining that you don't exist. Some people think that when we die, there's nothing more. Imagine that if you can. I would argue, unless you're different than me, I cannot imagine not existing. Because even when I'm imagining not existing, I'm imagining that I'm not existing and I'm a part of that non-existence, if that makes sense. That's, I think, one reason the Lord has made himself known, and he's made himself known not only through creation, not only through the things that we can observe, but within us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. But secondly, I think, and this moves us towards Psalm 51, I think that there is an inherent understanding that there is a judge to whom we will give an account, and there is an inherent understanding of a basic morality. Paul in Romans talks about the Gentiles doing instinctively the things of the law. Where did that instinctive morality come from? Paul's point in Romans chapter 2 is it came from God. He's written on our hearts, he's written within us this understanding that we are created for a purpose, and that purpose is to image him forth, and that means that there's a standard for us. It's interesting to me, not long ago, there was an article written in a prominent newspaper, an editorial written about atheism and guilt. And this person was writing from an atheistic standpoint and trying to figure out why in the world, after so much science and after so much discovery and after such a committed devotion to the reality or to the idea that there is no God, why do atheists still struggle with guilt? And they can't answer it. They don't know. Is there something, some evolutionary reason? Why we feel this shame that we feel? Well, let me suggest to you that it's not an evolutionary reason. It's a foundational reason. God created you and me. And he created us with a standard to image him forth. And the standard is himself. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is what the scriptures say. You must be holy as I, your God, am holy. The standard is the very character and nature of God himself. And that's what we're going to stand before a judge and give an account of. Kelly, did you measure up to my compassion and my kindness? Did you measure up to my obedience or love? You see? And that didn't go away, you see. That doesn't go away. Atheist or not, there is something within us that's crying out for forgiveness of sin. Whether we label it that way or not, that's what's going on. And David has something to say about the forgiveness of sin. As we saw last week, David enters into this discussion because he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had conspired to kill her husband Uriah, and then conspired to cover it all up. And it was Nathan coming in and talking to David and pointing that sin out that brought him under the conviction of the Holy Spirit into a place of genuine and deep repentance before his God in confession of his sin. And that's what we have in Psalm 51, is this confession. And we saw last week that David's plea to God is on the basis of God's character of compassion and kindness and covenant-keeping love. He says in verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." David knows something of God, and because he knows something of God, he feels that he can come before God and plead for forgiveness. That's what David needs. He needs forgiveness. But we need to lean into this a bit this morning more and ask a deeper question of what is our problem really? Because David, we might be tempted to look at David's act of adultery and murder and conspiracy and kind of leave it there. But David doesn't leave it there. David doesn't stop there. David is understanding that that's why he's confessing right now. That's the circumstance. But there's something, a problem, much deeper that David points out and that we need to think about. So as we read, picking up in verse 1 again, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you alone, I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, I don't know about you, but when you first read that, it's a bit out of place, it seems. Now, there are some who would say that what David is talking about here is his father Jesse having had an adulterous relationship with a woman, and that David himself was a product of that adulterous relationship, whether his mother was a prostitute or whether his mother was a wife of another man, we don't know. But that would be the supposition there. And so what David is saying is that I was brought forth literally in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. But may I suggest to you that's not what David is talking about here? And I think we could go into, if you have more questions about this, you certainly ask why I don't believe that. But here's just a couple. Number one, the Bible doesn't hide the sinfulness and brokenness of its heroes. The Bible doesn't labor like all the other works do to take their heroes and make them out to be something they're not. The Bible tells us about Tamar. It tells us about Noah and his drunkenness. It tells us about Lot and his incest. It tells us about Abraham and his polygamy. It tells us about Abraham and his lying. It tells us about Moses and his fit of rage and his murder. It doesn't hide from us these things. And there would be no reason, in fact, there would be every reason redemptively had this been the case, for the scriptures to have pointed out that David was the product of an adulterous relationship. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Not only that, but the scriptures say in the law that if a person is a product of an adulterous relationship like this, they would not be able to enter into the temple. And David fills that role of entering into the temple as a prefigurement of Christ. So I don't think that's what he's talking about. So what is he talking about? I think, to put it bluntly, he's saying we're born sinful. And he's linking this. He's saying, if we will this morning, I know that I committed adultery. I know that I murdered that man. I know that I conspired against my people. I know that I've sinned against God. And it makes absolute sense to me because I was actually born this way. I was born with a nature of sin and sinfulness. I sin because of this nature that I was born with. Paul says this, I think, very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. When he talks about us, the former lives that we live, and he said you were dead in your transgressions and sin. But he uses in that context of the beginning of chapter 2 of Ephesians, he describes us as sons of disobedience, and we were by nature children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath. And so by nature, David is saying, I'm a sinner. I am sinful. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And listen, this is so vitally important for us to understand, and it so flies in the face of where our culture is. Because what is our culture saying? Our culture says, no, humanity is essentially good. The problem is that mankind is a victim. We're a victim of our childhood. We're a victim of our social setting. We're a victim of our culture. We're a victim of oppression. We're a victim of genetics. We're a victim. And so I don't have to take responsibility for my sin because, after all, what I'm doing is just, I'm just acting out on the basis of my experience in life or my genetic makeup. And David is saying, listen, no. No. Our problem is that you and I are born into Adam and into his sin. And we are sinful from birth. And we know it. Listen, from the very moment of birth, a child begins learning how to manipulate their environment. I mean, you parents, you know this. Right? The child comes out of the womb, and generally what do? They cry. And what happens? In a healthy environment, what happens? Somebody comes and comforts the child, right? When the child is hungry, what does he do? Cries, and somebody feeds him. When he's cold, he cries, and somebody warms him up. When he's tired, parents put him to bed, right? The child is learning right from the beginning. Hey, you know what? There's this interesting phenomenon going on right now. Every time I cry, when I want something, I get it. I think I'm going to use this. Huh? And whatever other tool I can discover along the way to get what I want. You don't have to teach a child how to manipulate. Now you say, but Kelly, the child needs those things. Sure, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Now the scientific world will come along and say that crying is just an evolutionary survival mechanism. Well, maybe, I don't know. Does that make sense? Is it everything come down to some survival mechanism? Is that how we define and discern everything that we do? Or is that a product of brokenness and a fall? Is that a product of a world in which parents don't inherently know that their child is hungry and don't just automatically care and take care, so the crying is not necessary? Is this a product of sinfulness? There are those out there that say, no, children aren't sinful until they get to the age of accountability. Then they're sinful. And I said, well, you haven't been with children. We know this to be true. We've seen it. You have to teach a child to share their toy. Well, where does that come from? David says, behold, And he's not saying this, I don't think, to you and me. I think he's saying it in his heart before God to himself. So he's not saying, behold, as if God didn't see this. He's not saying it to you and me. Behold, look at me. What he's saying is kind of to himself. Behold, this is who I am. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. And as a result, I take ownership of my sin as my sin. It is my sin when I sin. And so that leads to his sin. He can take ownership of it. But that also, that sinfulness that leads to his sin results in his inability to be in the presence of God. That sinfulness and sin means that he is going to be cast away from his presence. Look ahead. Let's just pick it up in 5 and read down through verse 13. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the inner or the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That should take us back to a garden event. That should take us back to the very beginning where man sinned against God by disobeying his direct command not to eat. And God subsequently cast that man and that woman out of that paradise, out of his presence. You see, man cannot be sinful and in the presence of God. Man cannot be in paradise in his presence, sinful and sinning. Do not cast me away from your presence, O Lord. I think that takes us also back to Psalm chapter 1, one of David's other psalms, where he says in verse 4 through 6, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We can't stand in the presence of a holy God and be sinful and sinners and sinning. John says in 1 John 1:5 that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we were to come into the presence of a God who is light, I can't have darkness in me at all. He will not be in the presence of sin. And this creates a major problem, doesn't it? Because you and I were born sinful. And as a result, you and I sin, and yet the scriptures tell us we can't be in God's presence. There are many today who are coming to this idea of spirituality, seeking spirituality, and some of them are coming to church because they want to actually come into the presence of God in some way. Now, there may be a misconception about God, but they're wanting to come and to get back into a relationship with God of some kind, or to get on a way and but there's a fundamental misunderstanding in this. There's a belief that I can come into God's presence, clean up my life just a little bit, decide that I'm going to serve him, and that's okay now. Now I'm good with God. Now I have this relationship. And there are plenty of places, sadly, where that message can get reinforced even on a Sunday morning and saying, hey, just get your life right with God. You just need to rededicate yourself. You just need to reorder your priorities and put God first in your life and get him at the center. Let's go. But don't you see the problem? The problem here, the need, the solution to this problem is much, much deeper than me just changing what I do. It's much deeper than me just changing the external behavior that I engage in or the commitments that I make in my heart and mind. It requires what David says in verse 10. What is the solution? David begins to unpack it in verse 10 when he says, Lord, create in me a clean heart, oh God. That word create, think about that word, create in me a clean heart. That's the same word that we find back in Genesis 1, where it says that God created the heavens and the earth. David is saying, Lord, I need a creation here. I need a creation order event in my life. I need you to take this sinful heart and actually just completely remove it and put in something else new, something clean. And isn't that precisely what the prophet says in Ezekiel? If you'll turn in your Bible to Ezekiel, if you're not familiar with the Bible, just keep going forward. You'll come to Ezekiel. It's one of the major prophets. By major, we mean big. So lots of chapters. So Ezekiel chapter 36. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 22. Ezekiel 36, picking up in 22, where the prophet writes, therefore, he's speaking on behalf of the Lord here, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you in from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Let's stop there for just a moment. I know that this has most application to the people of Israel, but this has application to you and me as God's people. This has application to you and me as the Israel of Christ. This has application for you and me as people who are scattered throughout the world as sinners, but who belong to Jesus Christ, who have been given to Him by His Father, and whom He is gathering together by calling out to them and saying, come unto me, and all of those sheep who hear His voice and return, and they will come, and we'll come as believers from every nation in the world, from every tongue, will come, and we'll gather together in this new nation. But this is a people, if we look back on our past, where we say, I was dead in my transgressions and sins. I was disobedient to you. I was hostile in my mind. I was an enemy of yours. But you redeemed me. You did this. And what is it that he says that he will do in this context? He says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Listen, friends, brothers and sisters, the only solution to the problem that you and I have is an act of God's amazing kindness and grace, whereby He speaks to you, where He replaces this heart of stone in you with a heart of flesh, where He creates in you a clean heart, where He renews you in a new spirit. Jesus in John chapter 3 says it this way, you must be born again if you're to enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, you've been born physically, you understand that, but now you need to understand, you need to be born again in order for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven. What is Jesus talking about? He's just simply phrasing this creation of a new heart, this replacement of a heart of flesh or a stone with a heart of flesh. He's just phrasing in that different analogy or concept of a whole new birth. And that's what you and I need. I hope this morning that you've experienced that. I hope this morning that you have been given a new heart. Because that's what's necessary. Because if the Lord doesn't do that, you see, coming into the assembly, hanging out with Christians, and seeking to do that which is right and good will only be temporary or external at best. It won't ever lead to a lasting, significant, and real change. The change will be merely on the outside, not on the inside. May I just pause for just a moment and say to all of you single people here in this room, when you're contemplating getting married, this is why Paul says, do not be unequally yoked. Do not join yourself to the unbeliever. Why? Because God is some ogre up in heaven who wants to deny you the happiness of being with that guy? No, because he recognizes that the fundamental problem of humanity is a heart that is sinful and turned away from God at the core. And unless that heart has been changed, made new, renewed, born again, unless that happens, that man, that woman, they really can't actually fundamentally change. And guarantee, if you've been married for more than a week, you're going to know you want your spouse to change. She wants me to change too. But that change can only happen lasting, in a lasting way, if God does his work of creating in me a clean heart. I'm going to go on sinning, you see. And what good will it do to wash me today and then send me back out into the mud pit? What good would it do for me to clean it up but then not fix it? And God in his grace and his kindness is so good to us. He's so understanding. And David understood this. David knew he needed forgiveness. David cried out. Look at the way he cries out for forgiveness in this passage. He piles this upon itself. Be gracious. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me. Purify me. Wash me. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Renew, restore. He's crying out for forgiveness. He knows he needs forgiveness, but he knows he needs more than that. He needs a whole life change, a whole transformation. Because otherwise, he'll just be back in the mud pit, crying out again, Lord, forgive me. Now, am I suggesting that this leads David to a life of perfection? Absolutely not. I'm not suggesting that at all. What I'm suggesting is that in this new heart that God gives us, it's a heart that has been made new by the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ. It was purchased for you and me on a cross. Jesus lived a life where he fulfilled all of the law on your and my behalf. He never sinned. He never needed to cry out, wash me. He never needed to cry out, purify me. He was absolutely blameless and pure before the Father. And yet he went to the cross and he took all of this guilt. He took all of this sin and iniquity, all of these transgressions upon himself and became sin on your and my behalf to pour himself out for you and me so that God's wrath could be poured out on him. And then to demonstrate the fact that he did in fact accomplish that death was in fact defeated, that sin was in fact overcome, God powerfully raised him from the dead as a demonstration of the completed work that he had accomplished on the cross and as a demonstration of his righteousness. And it is the risen Jesus Christ who now speaks to you and me. And it is the risen Jesus Christ who says, I will do this in you. I will give you a clean heart. I will do this for you. And it's the risen Jesus Christ who sends his Spirit of God to take residence within us and dwell within us, empowering us to obey so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So there's two things going on here that we need to understand. Number one, I am not cast out from the presence of God any longer. I no longer have to worry about, Lord, this prayer. Do not cast me from your presence, O God. I don't have to pray that anymore. Unless I think like David prays it to say, you know, apart from you, this could be a possibility. I could be cast out of your presence, but then I'm reminded, oh, but, no, because of Jesus. Because you and I, if we have trusted in Christ, you and I have given our lives to him, you and I have owned the sinfulness and the sin of our lives and said, oh, God, help me. I need you. You see, you and I have been united to Christ. We belong to him. We are in him, as the Bible says. There is a connection between you and Christ now that is inseparable. It is inseverable. And it's because you are in Him that His righteousness pertains to you. Because that union with Christ is what makes you clean and what makes you able to stand in the very presence of God Himself. So when I go to Him in prayer today, I say, "Oh Lord God, I know that I'm a sinner, but in Christ I am clean." And I know that you could, if it were up to me, you would take your Spirit away from me. You would cast me out of your presence, but oh God, I'm not alone. I am in your Son, Jesus Christ, and I stand with Him. I wonder, is that where you stand? Is that where you stand for your hope? Do you stand in Christ? Is that where you, as you imagine yourself coming into the presence of God, is that what you are thinking? Oh God, were it not for Jesus, were it not for Him, and were it not for me being in Him, I couldn't stand here. There's nothing I could do, no amount of good works that could ever make up for what I've done against you. The judgment of God is just, as He says in verse 4. You are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to imagine with me for just a moment a courtroom scenario in which I have been charged with committing murder, heinous murder. If I can use the analogy this way, I've viciously crucified an innocent man. I took him out of a city and I viciously crucified this man, and he was innocent. And I am being brought up on these charges before this judge. And as this goes along, I say, "Yeah, okay, fine. Yes, I'm guilty. I did that. But, judge, since then, man, I've been going down to the soup kitchen every week. I've been working hard to give of my resources. I've been treating people kindly as best I can. Man, I have been living my life morally and above the board in every way." What will that judge do? Will he say to me, "Oh, okay, well then you're no longer guilty. Okay, yeah, I guess we'll let you off." I don't think so. Because I am guilty. And nothing that I do could ever change that. Except that one who is united to me and I am united to him, a representative, the perfect man, unless that man would choose to come, the God incarnate man, to say, "Kelly, I'll pay that penalty for you. I'll take it." There's the gospel, and that's what we need. But he doesn't just leave us in that place of forgiveness. He then cleans our heart up. So that's the first part of why we can stand in his presence, because I stand in union with Christ. But secondly, because the Spirit of God is at work in me. He's at work in me, reforming and renewing and sustaining me with a willing spirit, and he is moving me increasingly to become the righteousness of God in Christ. I find this very interesting dichotomy in my life. On the one hand, I find the obedience to be much quicker. I am, as I come to know my Savior more and more, I'm moved more quickly to obey him. Now, conversely, as I come to know my Savior more and more and I see his holiness and his beauty and glory, I'm struck again by how far I fall short. And that love of the Savior that says, "Oh man, I'd never get there," compels me to love him even more. And see, that leads us into the result. The solution is this new heart and the gift of the Holy Spirit, but what's the result? Well, David understands what the result is going to be when he says in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He understands what the result is. Joy. Joy. Because if I understand my problem, listen, I said this last week, and I want to reiterate it again. I think it's so important for us to get. Because I think many of us, can I just be honest, many of us are struggling with joy. We're struggling with joy. And we're looking, where's joy? I want joy in my life. Where does it come from? Here's where it comes from. It comes from seeing and owning my problem. Seeing and owning how far I fall short. Seeing and owning the just judgment of God on my life. And then recognizing I need a whole new heart and falling on my face before a gracious and kind and loving God and saying, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in that moment, the Lord comes in and he takes that heart of stone, puts that heart of flesh, pours out his spirit, cleanses, washes for all of eternity and says, you are mine. What part of that wouldn't lead me to amazing joy? And the only reason I am struggling with joy today is because I'm not remembering that. I'm not remembering it. What? Think about it for just a moment. What could go wrong in your life? What could go wrong in your life today that rivals that? What could go wrong? What could you lose? What could get taken from you today that rivals that? Does anything compare to the idea that you have been redeemed, that you have been given an identity with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the risen one, that you have been seated with him in the heavenly places, that you will spend an eternity in his presence where there's fullness of joy, where there's pleasures forevermore in his right hand? Is there anything in this world that can compare to that? Well, then why aren't we joy-filled? I'll tell you why. Because we're still bound in this world and we're still struggling with this flesh. We're still struggling with the presence of sin in our lives. But listen, the solution going forward for you and me, you want joy? Go here. Lean into who you are or were and now who you are in Christ and just glory in the cross of Christ. And I tell you, you won't help but rejoice. And as David says, he'll open your mouth to sing praises of him. To give, to serve, to love because of what he's done for you. And I think that's where he says in that second half of verse 12, and sustain me with a willing spirit. What does he give me? What's the result? Joy that leads to an absolute willingness to give my life. Joy that says, what do you want me to do? What's next? Awesome. I get to do that? Wonderful. Let's go. David is leading us, by the way, and as we look toward next week, David is leading us to a mission. In verse 13, he leads us in mission. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. You did this for me. And this has been so powerfully shaping in my life. And you've shown me the way to truth and to life and to the Father. You've shown me the way. You've shown me Jesus. Hey, I can't help but teach others that way too. I can't help but come others along others and appeal to them and say, hey, you need to come too. And in appealing to them with the gospel, they are converted. That is, turned back in their heart. That is, born again. That is, given a clean heart. That is, wholly renewed in Christ. I wonder this morning, have you had that experience? Now, listen, we're not a church that does altar calls, and we're not a church that focuses on the moment. We're not going to have you write down in your Bible the date and all of that, because, listen, I think we can go too far in that. But from a biblical standpoint, we must recognize that there is a day of salvation. There is a moment in which this happens. And I wonder, has that happened for you? Has that authentically happened for you? You've been playing church? Have you been trying to do this on your own? Has that happened for you? And if it hasn't, then what you need to do is you need to fall on your face before the merciful, compassionate God and say, "Oh God, save me. I'm a sinner and I need you." And it's as simple as that. Putting your trust and your hope in Christ, as we've said. Jesus died for me. Jesus lived for me. Oh God, on the basis of that, help me. If you're struggling this morning as a believer, you've had that experience, you may feel like these words of "renew me" are also there. And I think David also recognized that there are times when we need renewal, when we need the Spirit of God to blow afresh on me. We need him to remind me. But what is it that he will use to do that? He's going to use the gospel. He's going to use this message of who you were, what Christ has done, and who you are now as a result. That's what he's going to use. That message is what will revive your soul. If you have not given your life to Christ, you need to. Because as he says in verse 5, you're justified when you speak and you're blameless when you judge. And God will not let murderers go free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of life that you've given to us in Christ. We thank you so much for the hope that we found in you. Lord, we thank you so much that your word reveals to us the problem that we have so that we can understand what the solution is. And Lord, we thank you so much that you've given us the solution. You've told us what the solution is in your word. Lord, you've revealed it from the very beginning, what you would do on our behalf. And then, Lord, you did it in your Son, Jesus. You accomplished this great work for us. And, oh, God, we thank you. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that's not actually come into your presence. Lord, I pray that you would give them a clean heart. Create a clean heart in them, oh, Lord. Replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, oh, God. Open their eyes so that they might walk with you in renewal, so that they might love you because you've loved us. Father, for all of us, I pray this morning that you would blow this gospel truth anew in us and fill our hearts, Lord, with joy, a joy that turns us outward to those that don't know you, turns us outward to teach transgressors your ways and to see the converted turn to you. And may you put us on mission, O God, for you, to go tell the world the hope of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.